The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Open with me, please, to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we're going to be at. I'm not going to make the introduction very long this morning, only to say that this passage that we're looking at this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 7 is perhaps one of the most important, well, certainly one of the most important, if not the most important passage in the entire Old Testament. One commentator refers to this passage as, quote, the turning point in the history of salvation in the Bible. Okay, so not just the Old Testament, but even the Bible. The turning point in the history of salvation in the Bible. And so if we think all the way back to Genesis 12, you might recall there that God promises a man named Abram, whose name will later become Abraham. He promises to make Abraham a great nation. And he promises to bless all of the people of the earth through Abraham. Now, in this passage, that promise is being repeated in a way. David, who is one of Abraham's descendants, is being promised a great name. He's being promised that someone from his descendants is going to sit on the throne of God forever. And so on this eternal throne. And so without any further ado, I want us to dive right into 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers, those are the chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And I'm going to read all of chapter 7, which is 29 verses. Follow along with me, please. It says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love shall not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, I will put it away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you and bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness. We thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would use this time that we have to unpack your word, that your spirit may accompany my words, and that your spirit may illumine to us the truth of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. I haven't said anything about it yet, so I just do appreciate all of you being here today. I know it was a rough morning for at least for those of us who live on the western side of Charles County. Some of you, I know, still have not received power in your houses. Others of you are perhaps just now receiving it back. Perhaps some on the live stream are just now being able to check in with us. And so grateful to have each of you here with us today. My central idea for this morning is God's promises always prevail. God's promises always prevail. I have 4 points I want to make. You'll see a pattern in these points, I hope. First, we're going to look at David's desire. Then we'll look at God's response, followed by David's response, followed by God's desire. Again, David's desire, God's response, David's response, God's desire. So you'll see those together. Let's dive right into David's desire. We see this in verses 1 through 3 of our passage. You know, it's not altogether uncommon to hear an aspiring athlete who promises, you know, says to his mom and dad, you know, when I make it to the big time, or whatever the big time in their particular sport may be, when I make it to that level, to the big time, I'm going to buy you a house, I'm going to buy you a car, I'm going to buy you something because of what you mean to me. We've seen that happen, by the way. Ray Rice, who played here in Maryland for the Baltimore Ravens, he bought his mom a house, as did Cam Chancellor, who played for the Seattle Seahawks, and Fred Jackson for the Buffalo Bills, Ace Sanders of the Jacksonville Jaguars, and G.J. Fluker of the San Diego Chargers. All of them bought their parents a house. I suppose there's something maybe in our DNA as human beings where we recognize that it's not right for us to live or to have the privileges, if you will, of a beautiful house, all the while it's in our means to provide something like that for somebody we love, right? Well, here in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, David finds himself in a similar predicament. David is the king. So David is living in a nice house. He has a house of his own. And since he's the king, he also has the resources to build a house for those whom he loves. Now, we learned back in 1 Samuel that David is a man after God's own heart. And so we know that there's nobody in David's life that he loves more than the Lord God himself. But while the Lord had given David rest from his enemies, and while David was living in a house of cedar, which translate that to our contemporary culture, he's living in a really nice house, okay? David recognizes, while he's living in this really nice house, the Ark of God is living in a tent. And so David decides he wants to do something about it. He has the means to do it, and he wants to do something about it. He calls Nathan, and he tells Nathan, Nathan is a prophet, he tells Nathan about his concern that David has a fancy house of his own, but the Lord himself doesn't have a house. The Lord is living in a tent. Now, right away, we should affirm that David's instincts here are basically correct. It was good for David to be thinking this way, to be concerned about the things of God. Now, unfortunately, what happens far too often is just the opposite, right? More often than not, we're concerned about meeting our own needs. We're concerned about our own wants, our own desires. And we'll contribute to the Lord. If I have something left over at the end, I'll give that to God. And if we're honest, actually, there is actually a hint of that in David's own story, right? Think about it. David is already living in his dream house. He's not forsaking his own dream house to build the house of the Lord. He already has his house, and so it's only after his desires that he wants to do something for God. But I don't want us to be too hard on David here. The important thing is that David, he's getting around to the right way of thinking about this. He's got the right perspective. He notices that the importance of serving the Lord sacrificially. And so Nathan, the prophet, then tells David to go. Verse 3, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now again, at first blush, there's really nothing wrong with what Nathan says, with his initial response. Nathan knows that David's desire is genuine, is heartfelt. He knows that David is attempting to honor the Lord. And so Nathan gives David the green light, so to speak, on his project to build a house for the Lord. And so David is one step away, if you will, from his desires being fulfilled. These are David's desires. Point number one. Point number two, it's a longer point, but let's look at God's response. God's response. This is be seeing in verses 4 through 17. Nathan has just given David the green light to go, and he gets home, and while he's at home that evening, we're told, quote, in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this specific point, but I do want to point out that the Lord our God is a God who communicates with his people. To use, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this book, but it's a great book if you get a chance to read it. Famous title of a book by a guy named Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book called He is There and He is Not Silent. Speaking about our God. He is there and he is not silent. God is still in the speaking business with his people. In David's day, David didn't have a Bible that he could open up and read from the Bible. In David's day, the Lord communicated with his people primarily through prophets like Nathan. But I want you to know that God still speaks with us today, and I hope you believe that. Now, while I would never say that God doesn't speak or is incapable of speaking with an audible voice, I would say it's far more likely that if you're going to hear the voice of God today, you're going to hear it as you read the Word of God. So most of you know what's happening in our house as far as our son going off to the military academy, and we haven't been able to speak with him and this type of thing. Well, yesterday, my wife and I and Matthew, we were able to spend some time with Joshua on the phone. It was good to hear his voice. It was good to actually FaceTime with him. It was good to see him through FaceTime. But this isn't the only type of communication we've had with Joshua. He's written us some letters. Now, unfortunately, some of those letters got lost in our mail, but nevertheless, he's written us some letters. And when we read his letters, we're reading Joshua's voice to us. Those are his words speaking to us. And when he reads our letters, likewise, he's reading our words to him. Now, here's my point. In a similar way, when we read the Bible, we're reading God's Word to us. God is speaking to us as we read the Word of God. We are hearing God speak to us. And so God is not silent. Sometimes I hear people say, I wish God would speak to me. I wish God would tell me something. Beloved, God speaks all the time. You just need to open this book and read it. And He's speaking to you. But what does God say to David? What specifically does God say to David? He begins with a rhetorical question there in verse 5. And he asks David, would you, David, build me a house to dwell in? And then God goes on to explain in the next several verses that he's never lived in a house, nor has he even asked for a house to be built for himself since the time that the Israelites have come out of Egypt. And so we're talking a period of some 400, 500 years. God has not even asked for a house. And so it's almost like he's saying, why do you think you should build me a house? I've not asked for a house. And then in verse 8, God says to Nathan, now therefore, this is what you shall say to my servant David. And it's at this point I want us to recognize how God begins to assert God's active role in David's life. No fewer than 14 times in the next several verses, God is going to tell David that he's going to say, I did something. I did something in your life, David. Notice with me, verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all of your enemies. And still in verse 9, I will make for you a great name. In verse 10, I will appoint my place for my people, and I will plant them. Verse 11, I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish your kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In verse 14, I will be to him a father, and I will discipline him. And then finally in verse 15, I took my steadfast love from Saul, who I put away from before you. Beloved, notice this. Over and over and over again, God tells David what God has been doing in David's life. God says, you know, I did this, I did that, I did all of these things. Now the message here, beloved, is very, very clear. God is telling David, he's saying basically to him, David, the only reason you're king today is because I put you there. And furthermore, God says, I put you there for a reason. And it's at this point that God is basically saying to David, you know, I'm not really interested in, David, in what your plans are for me and what you're trying to do for me. Because, David, you wouldn't be able to do anything if I hadn't already been working in your life. You know, it's like a four-year-old child. I don't know if you've ever done this when our children were young. You know, the parents, you give your daughter some money so she can buy, she says, you know, Daddy, I want to buy Mommy a Christmas present. And so you give some money to your four-year-old daughter so that she can buy Mommy a Christmas present. And she's eager. She's happy to buy that present for her mom. But the only way that she's able to do that, the only way she's able to buy that present is if the parents actually give her the money to buy the present for the parents, right? She doesn't have a source of income for herself. She's utterly dependent on her parents. Well, in our passage today, David is that four-year-old child. God has given David everything that he has. And God isn't interested in David giving him something back. God is actually wanting to give David more. It's a beautiful passage. All that God has done for me, he says, and I still have more to give for you. Beloved, do you see that here in the passage? God has already blessed David with peace from his enemies. He's already blessed David with a house of cedar. He's already blessed David by letting David become king. And now, God wants to make a great name out of David. Now, God wants to raise up David's offspring after him so that someone who comes from David's body is actually going to have an everlasting kingdom. God wants to establish for a descendant of David the throne of his kingdom forever. And God wants to be a father to this descendant. And he wants this descendant to be as a son to him. Now, hopefully right now you're thinking, who is that descendant? Who is God talking about in this passage? Is it Solomon? You know your Bibles, maybe you think Solomon, he's the one who's going to be the next king, the one of David's sons. He's going to be. Is it Solomon? Is he going to be this king? Or is it perhaps Jesus? Is he the one who's going to be this king? And the answer to that question is yes. Well, you say, wait a minute. You said, is it Solomon or is it Jesus? And I said, the answer is yes. Yes, it's Solomon and his descendants. And yes, it's Jesus. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When we look at biblical prophecies, we need to consider those prophecies on what we might call two horizons. I don't know if you've ever been driving into the mountains, and you drive in the mountain, you see this beautiful mountain, and then when you crest that mountain, you look, oh, and there's more mountains behind it, right? And you see every time you crest one, there's a new horizon that you see. Well, I want you to think about prophecies in that way. There's a near horizon, and there's a distant horizon. And these horizons are just what they sound like. The near horizon is the one that's nearer in time, if you will, to the when the prophecy was actually made. And the distant horizon is the one that's further away from when the prophecy is made. And so how does that apply here in this particular prophecy? What do those near and distant prophecies look like? Well, on the one hand, much of this prophecy from 2 Samuel 7, much of it could be attributed to either the near or the distant horizon. In other words, it could be attributed either to Solomon or to Jesus, most of it. Consider this, for example, from a near perspective. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 reads this. This is Solomon speaking, okay? Solomon is speaking, and he says, quote, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise." What promise is he talking about? This promise from 2 Samuel 7. Solomon says, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father to sit on the throne of Israel, and the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." And so according to the word of God, Solomon is actually the near fulfillment of this prophecy. He's that son that we learned about here in 2 Samuel 7. And we also know, by the way, when we consider from a near perspective, that there are parts of this prophecy that just absolutely cannot be true about Jesus. You might think, really? And yes, really, there are parts of this prophecy that can't be true about Jesus. Look at verse 14. God is speaking about this descendant of David, and God says about him, quote, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him." Now, let me just state the obvious for you. If you don't know this already, but let me state it for you. Jesus never committed iniquity. Jesus never sinned. And so, if we attempt to make this entire prophecy about Jesus, and we think everything in 2 Samuel 7 is about Jesus, then we're going to have a contradiction here, because the New Testament is explicitly clear that Jesus never sinned, yet this prophecy says that when he commits iniquity, God is going to discipline him. So you see, you can't have it both ways. It can't be both things. That's a near prophecy as we look at it from the near horizon. But what happens when we look at it at the distant horizon? Well, let me just state the obvious again from a distant perspective. Solomon is dead. Okay? Solomon is dead. So Solomon is not sitting on some eternal throne. The prophecy says that this king is going to sit on an eternal throne. Well, Solomon's dead. He's not sitting on any throne. He's in a grave pushing up daisies right now. That's what Solomon is doing. Furthermore, there are numerous other biblical passages that tell us that this promise here in 2 Samuel 7, this promise is fulfilled in the Messiah, who is the Christ. This passage is fulfilled only in Jesus Christ, or primarily, or ultimately, I should say, in Jesus Christ. Those passages would include, but not be limited to, Psalm 89, Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 33, 1 Chronicles 13, and Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke 1, of course, is the clearest passage that's saying this prophecy is about Jesus. Jesus is the descendant of David who reigns even now as King of kings and Lord of lords. Beloved, do you know that? Jesus today is reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is the one who reigns eternally. He came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died a criminal's death. And then on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And he is seated today at the right hand of the Father, reigning in glory today. And so we have this prophecy. And in this prophecy, we have this near horizon that it was partly fulfilled almost immediately in the person of Solomon and his descendants. But it was ultimately fulfilled in the man we know as Jesus, who is the Christ. This is God's response. Point number two. Point number three is we see David's response. So this is David's response to God's response, if you will. How do you respond to somebody who's already given you so much, and now they want to give you more, and you know you don't deserve what more they want to give you? I mean, a simple thank you simply will not do, right? So David offers the Lord a beautiful prayer of gratitude. And he begins this prayer with these words. This is verse 18. He says to the Lord, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Those words remind me of Psalm 8. Psalm 8, by the way, was written by David. Part of Psalm 8 reads as follows. David writes in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In both places, David recognizes his utter worthlessness, his utter unworthiness, I should say, to receive what God is giving him. David knows that he doesn't deserve it. What am I? Who am I, O Lord, that you would do all this for me? Now, in our day, sometimes we take just the opposite approach. We act as if God owes us something. We act as if we're the special ones, and God is here to do our bidding. God is that genie in the lamp. I just need to rub the lamp, and he's going to grant me my wish. I'm God's master rather than being God's servant, is how we often treat it. But David, along with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, reminds us that we're actually the unworthy ones. And specifically in this passage, David says that he himself is unworthy of the honor that God is bestowing on him. And of course, David is right. David is unworthy. And if you know the rest of the story of David's life, I mean, we're going to see it in just a couple of chapters where David, like, fails miserably before the Lord. But David, he'll demonstrate his unworthiness time and time and time again. But of course, we need to remember that we're also unworthy. My guess, this is not time for testimony, but my guess is that all of us can look back over the last 7 days. We look back at the last 7 days and go, yep, there, that. And you can point out time and you say, yeah, that I blew it on that occasion. I blew it on that occasion. Here's another time. And maybe four or five times in a day. Maybe you don't need the last 7 days. Maybe you need the last 7 hours. Maybe when power went out last night, boom, you blew it. Okay? But the message of the Bible, listen to me, this is so important, beloved. Listen, please listen. It doesn't end with our unworthiness. If the message of the Bible ended with our unworthiness, then the Bible would stop after Genesis 3. Okay? Let me put that in perspective. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 1,189. But if the Bible ends, if the message of the Bible was, you are unworthy, there would only be three chapters. We'd have Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and it would be like, yeah, that's how it ends. My point here, beloved, is this. God has a lot more to say. A lot more to say than we are unworthy. David continues in verse 19 with these words. Look at these words in verse 19. He says to God, "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord." This idea of elevating David, of saying somebody from your from your descendants is going to inherit this eternal throne. It was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You see, David was unworthy, but it was a small thing for God to pour out his grace on David. David didn't deserve it, but God gave it to him anyway. That's why it's called grace. And beloved, the same thing is true for us. We are unworthy of receiving God's grace, but he pours out his grace on us nevertheless. We don't deserve the riches of his mercy. We don't deserve his steadfast love. We don't deserve Jesus. But it was a small thing for him to give us those things. You know, one of the keys to genuinely trusting in Christ for our salvation, one of the keys is the recognition that we don't really deserve it to start with. You know, if you start off with this bowed out chest and thinking, yeah, I had it coming to me, then you'll never really appreciate the glory of what God has done for us. The key is recognizing to start that we are wretched sinners, all of us. And we desperately need God's help. But again, the Bible doesn't stop with our wretchedness. We recognize it was a small thing for God to do this. And when I say it was a small thing, I don't mean small as in insignificant or unimportant, or even small as in it didn't cost much. It cost the Son of God his life, okay? When I say it was a small thing, I mean that when we consider it in light of God's infinite goodness, his infinite glory, it was a small thing for him to love us that way. Friends, God loves you so much that he sent his only Son to rescue you. Try to wrap your mind around that for just a moment. His only Son to rescue you. And in praise to God, David declares, quote, "For there is no one like you. There is no God beside you." David is absolutely enamored with the love of God. And he can't even begin to fathom why God has blessed him in this way. Have you ever been there, beloved? When you think about everything that God has done for you, have you ever gotten to that point where you think, why did God do that for me? The answer to that question, by the way, is, you know, why do I deserve God's favor? You don't. I don't either. We've done nothing to earn God's favor, which is why it's called grace in the first place. God sent his Son while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait until we got our act together. He didn't look down through the corridors of time and say, "You look at that Brian Sandifer. He's got it going on. Brian Sandifer, of all people, Brian Sandifer deserves my grace or deserves my love." No. He looked at me and he saw me in my sinfulness and my helplessness. And he said, "That poor soul doesn't stand a chance unless I help him." And the same thing is true of you, beloved. We don't stand a chance unless God helps us. And I want you to know that God, if you have never trusted in Christ, if you are today apart from Christ, not in Christ, you've never turned from your sin and turned to Christ, I want you to know that God will save you today if you call out on him for salvation through his Son Jesus. He will do that for you today. And so would you do that today? Would you respond to Christ today? What does that mean, Pastor? What does that mean to respond? If you're unfamiliar with that language of what it is to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ in faith, then let me have 3 minutes of your time when the service is over and talk to you face to face. And I'll explain that as clearly as I can. But God loves you enough to send his Son to die for you. That's point number three. Point number four, we see God's desire. Now you'll recall that the chapter starts with David wanting to do something great for God, right? David's been living in this beautiful house and God's been living in a tent. So David says, "Yeah, I'm going to build a house for God. I need to do something for God." That's David's desire. He wants to do something for God. But God didn't want David to build him a house. God didn't want a house. God wants David. All right? Now, let that sink in for just a moment. God doesn't want what you can bring to him. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need what you're going to bring to him. He wants you, and he wants me. God wanted David, not a house. Look with me the last three verses, 27 through 29. David is still speaking here, and he says, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Now, here's the beautiful paradox, if you will, or the beautiful picture of what's happening. The roles are reversed. David starts off by wanting to build God a house, but it ends with God saying, no, I'm going to build you a house. And the house that I'm going to build for you, David, it's not a house that's made of cedar. It's not a house that's made of stone. The house that I'm going to build for you is the house of an eternal kingdom. And there's going to be somebody who comes from your descendants who's going to sit on that throne forever. And ultimately, that person is none other than Jesus, the Christ. God's desire was not to have David build him a house. God's desire was to set up his own eternal kingdom through David. And again, let me just ask you, do you know him today? Have you trusted in Christ today? Let me close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and kindness to us. We thank you that you love us, you care for us, and that some 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus walked the face of this earth, you made this promise to David that you would set up an eternal throne through your servant David. And I'm sure that through time they wondered, is Solomon, is he the one who's going to sit on that throne? Is Hezekiah going to be the one who's going to sit on it? And just on and on through all the different kings, they wondered, is this the one who's going to fulfill that promise? But ultimately, we know that that promise was fulfilled through Jesus, who is the Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for setting up an eternal throne through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that through Jesus, your light has come into the world, and that all who turn to that light can put away the darkness. And so, Lord, I thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of this year's VBS was shining Jesus' light. So I'm going to close with this passage from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Love you guys. Take care.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.